You are listening to the SCC Cast, weekly teaching and preaching from Springview Community Church. Find us on the web at www.springviewcc.org. We are located at 12881 Andersonville Road in Davisburg, Michigan. We welcome you to come as you are to experience a friendly worship setting with biblical preaching, teaching, and application. Now, here's Pastor Ben Glupker.
Psalm 32. Let me read God's word together. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of the summer. I acknowledged my sin to you. I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord. And you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Let's pray as we get started. Father, it is good to be here. It is good to look at your word together. Father, I'm eager to look at this psalm with your people. But Lord, I feel the weight this morning, the gap between the glories of what's here and the words that I have prepared. And so, Father, I pray that you would guide my words and guide my thoughts, that they might accurately reflect what your word says, that they might accurately reflect your heart for us, the truth that your spirit wants to convey. Father, I believe this, the message in this psalm can be transformative for us, and so I pray that it would, for our good, for your glory, for the growth and health and strength of your church. Lord, I pray you'd do these things. In Jesus' name, amen. This psalm begins, like the psalms as the whole, with the word blessed. Psalm 1:1, blessed is the man who doesn't walk in the with the ungodly, stand in the way of sinners, sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. The psalms begin with blessed. Here also, verse 1, blessed is the one. Verse 2, blessed is the man. You know, blessed is the life that you want. The life that you were made for. And that made for part is important. I mean, it may be at this particular moment that what you're thinking is, oh, the life I want involves eating nachos and watching Netflix all day. And that's not what you were made for. That's not what you were made for. We weren't made to live lives of constant indulgence and pampering and comfort. And if you did live that way long enough, you would discover, now that's not really what I want either. The blessed life we long to live can feel elusive, like it's just out of our grasp. The life we want, we just can't quite seem to get to. Like the way we're doing life, or the way that life is doing us, just isn't quite right. Like we're missing something. And we wonder, is there anything I can do about this? Is there anything I should be doing about this? And the answer of the Psalms is both yes and no. It's no, because the very idea of blessing is gift. It's gift. The blessed life isn't, it's not something we can manufacture. Something that we can make happen. There's no mathematical or life formula that if you put these inputs in, you are guaranteed this output. I mean, just ask Job, right? You and I are in control of our next breath. You and I have no way to ensure that our heart takes one more beat. In fact, the scriptures are clear that the universe itself is upheld by the word of God's power. He's holding it up by his word, and if he should cease to speak that word, the very universe would be obliterated. We're not in control. And the universe doesn't owe us. God doesn't owe us a blessed life. It is gift. So in a sense, there's nothing we can do to ensure a blessed life. But on the other hand, there is something we can do. Because if we go to the very end of this psalm, in verses 10 and 11, we see what kind of people generally enjoy God's blessing. Look at verse 10. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, that's what not to do, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in the Lord. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, O righteous. Shout for joy, all you upright in heart. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, that's what not to be, but blessed are those who trust in the Lord. Blessed is not those who are wealthy and privileged, but those who are upright in heart. Blessed is not the powerful and famous, but those who are glad and rejoice in the Lord. Which should be great news for us. You don't have to start a step ahead. You don't have to start with all the blessings and all the advantages that the most seemingly privileged of people enjoy. No, a blessed life is those who are upright in heart, who trust the Lord, who are glad and rejoice in Him. It's good news. Those in a close, vital relationship with God can find the kind of life that we're looking for. But then, we look at our own relationship with God, and our encouragement wavers. Many of us sense that our own spiritual life is not, well, it's just not what it should be. Maybe a long ways from what it should be. Instead of a close and vital relationship with God, we feel like there's something between us. Some barrier that we've not quite gotten with God where we need to be, that there's something in the way, and there is. Look again at verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord counts no iniquity, in whose spirit is no deceit. Well, David the poet keeps grabbing for synonyms: transgression, iniquity, deceit, but the fundamental category is sin. Sin comes between us and God. Sin between us and a holy God. Sin is our fundamental rebellion against a holy and good God. It's our desire, our determination to rule ourselves, to go our own way, to obsess about our own interests, to seek after our own glory. At its heart, sin reflects a deep desire actually to be God. And God will not, He cannot overlook sin. He can't let it pass. He can't give it a wink and go on to something else. It's an affront to Him and His perfect holiness. It's an injustice that He would be unrighteous to overlook. And the scriptures lay out our situation clearly. Romans 3, all have sinned. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. No one is exempt. No one can appear before God and say, I'm prepared to stand on my own merits. All have sinned. And Romans goes on in Romans 6, the wages of sin is what? Death. Sin has a consequence. It's like a wage that you earn. And that consequence is death. Of course, originally is physical death. Physical death enters the world because of sin, but more significantly, spiritual death. Spiritual, eternal separation from the God who is goodness and love. Well, that separation is the very definition of hell. So David says, blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Well, blessed indeed. Blessed indeed. But how does sin get covered? Well, for David, in David's day, the key was sacrifice. David lived 1,000 years before Christ, and there were mechanisms given to them by God to deal with their sin. They would take a sacrifice to the tabernacle, and then after the days of David's son, Solomon, who builds an actual temple, they would take it to the temple, and the sacrifice would be brought there, and the animal's blood would be shed, the animal's blood in place of your blood. And then once a year, on the highest of holy days, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take a sacrifice. He'd take it into the most holy place where the ark, the presence of God, was. And he would sprinkle blood on it on behalf of the sins of the people. This is to atone for, to cover the sins of the people, so that this holy God could continue to live in the midst of these sinful people, covered, their sins covered, atoned for by the blood of a sacrifice. Now you might ask, well, how could the blood of an animal pay for a person's sin? And the truth is, it really couldn't. But those sacrifices, all of them, tens, hundreds, thousands, tens of thousands of sacrifices offered year after year, decade after decade, century after century, all of those sacrifices were looking ahead to the day when Jesus would come. God become flesh, comes to earth, lives a perfect, sinless life, the life we should live, lives his entire life with no barrier between him and his heavenly Father. He could say confidently, I only do what my Father tells me to do. And yet Jesus goes to the cross as a sacrifice. His blood, his sacrifice could pay, did pay for the sins of all who come to him by faith. And so all those sacrifices offered for years looked ahead to the once and for all sacrifice that Jesus offered, so that everyone before him and everyone after him who looks to him in faith has their sins forgiven and can be right with God. Which brings us back to David here. He has already confessed his sin to God. This isn't his conversion story here in Psalm 32. As we saw earlier, he's received the joy that comes with forgiveness. But there's more going on here, and I think it's big for me and you. I think it could be a difference maker in your life and your relationship with God, that there is here the key to a close and vital spiritual life with God, a spiritual practice and pursuit that we all too often ignore and overlook. Because this is not David's conversion story. He's not telling us, I was far from God. I was worshiping idols. I didn't even know about God. And then I found out, and then I became a follower of the Lord. That's not what's happening here. David has a long history with God. He's been already chosen from all of God's people to be king over Israel. God has made promises to him of an eternal dynasty. He'll always have a descendant. He's been empowered for victory in battle. He's been called a man after God's own heart. He goes to the tabernacle regularly to offer sacrifices and to worship God there. We talked about that last week from Psalm 27. David already knows the Lord. What's going on here? He's recalling a time as a follower of God that he tried to cover, conceal, ignore his sin. We don't know what sin it was. In a few weeks, Lord willing, we're going to look at Psalm 51. And Psalm 51 is clear. It says, this is the prayer David offered when he sinned with Bathsheba. We don't know what sin it is here. But what we do know is that as a follower and worshiper of God, sin came up into his life, just like it does mine and yours. And he didn't deal with it. He covered it. He concealed it. He ignored it. He just pretended it wasn't there. He tried to go on as though this sin wasn't in his life. And here's what happened. It beat him up. It just beat him up. Look at verse 3 and 4. He says, "For when I kept silent about his sin, my bones wasted away, through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer." His sin just beat him up. It sucked the life and joy out of him. He's miserable. And look how he describes it. He says, the Lord's hand was heavy on him. What does that mean? Well, there's one other place in the Old Testament that carries this idea through. Leave a marker here and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 5. 1 Samuel chapter 5. In the chapters leading up to 1 Samuel 5, Israel has gone out to battle against the Philistines. Israel doesn't have a king yet. This is before David's time. It's before Saul's time. Samuel is a judge in Israel. And they go out to do battle against the Philistines, and Israel loses bad. So they come back. They go, what are we going to do? They go to the tabernacle. They grab the Ark of the Covenant and think, if we take this with us, it'll be like a magic talisman. We'll have to win because we'll have God's Ark with us. So they take it there. Their hearts aren't with the Lord. They're just hoping to use him to get a victory. And they get wiped out by the Philistines. The Ark of the Covenant, the visible symbol of God's presence, that's supposed to sit in the most holy place of the tabernacle, gets taken by the Philistines. And the Philistines are ecstatic. We have conquered their God. We not only have our God, Dagon, we have their God, Yahweh. Huh. What a deal. He's ours now. And they take him to the temple of Dagon. You probably remember the story. They put him in the temple, and the next morning they come back, and the statue of Dagon, this big kind of half-man, half-fish god, has fallen on its face in front of the Ark of the Lord. So they stand the statue back up. They come back the next morning. It has fallen on its face as in worship again before the Ark of the Lord, and parts of it are broken off. And then that's where bad things start to happen. Look at 1 Samuel 5, verse 6. The hand of the Lord was heavy against the people of Ashdod. He terrified and afflicted them with tumors. We don't quite know what tumors are. It might be like tumors. It might be like mice. We're not really sure. It's a weird word. Anyway, they're terrified and afflicted, both Ashdod and its territory. And when the men of Ashdod saw how things were, they said, "The Ark of the God of Israel must not remain with us. His hand is hard against us and against Dagon, our God." So they sent and gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "What shall we do with the Ark of the God of Israel?" And they answered, "Let the Ark of the God of Israel be brought around to Gath." So they brought the Ark of God of Israel there, another Philistine city. But after they'd brought it around, the hand of the Lord was against the city, causing a very great panic. He afflicted the men of the city, both young and old, so that tumors broke out on them. So they sent the Ark of God to Ekron. But as soon as the Ark of God came to Ekron, the people of Ekron cried out, "They have brought around to us the Ark of the God of Israel to kill us and our people." So they sent, therefore, gathered together all the lords of the Philistines and said, "Send away the Ark of the God of Israel. Let it return to its own place that it may not kill us and our people." For there was a deathly panic throughout the whole city. The hand of God was very heavy there. The men who did not die were struck with tumors, and the cry of the city went up to heaven. So here God's Ark has come into the Philistines, and his hand just starts to press on them. We don't know what all happened. Now, he could have just wiped them all out. Just one swing, all of them dead. But somebody does. He just puts this heavy pressure on them. This pressure to do the right thing. Send the Ark back. I know you took it. I know you wanted it. It's not yours. Send it back. And they feel this pressure. It becomes a panic that terrifies them. God's saying, turn, give it back. Do the right thing. Send it back to Israel, to my people. Now, David doesn't give us any details of what God's heavy hand on him looked like. But that's essentially, I think, what God is doing to him here while David is hiding his sin. He puts a kind of gracious pressure on David. He's not going to leave David's sin unaddressed. He's not going to sweep it under the rug. He's not going to ignore it. He loves David way too much for that. So he puts his loving but heavy hand on David's life until David finally says, "I can't take it anymore." And he turns. He repents. Look at verse 5 back in Psalm 32. Finally he says, "I acknowledged my sin to you. I didn't cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin." And the heavy hand of the Lord lifts, and David moves back in to the joy and strength of the Lord. I think there's a massive lesson for you and I here in this passage. Something we've been neglecting, something so simple and yet so profoundly important: regular confession of sin. Many, perhaps most of us, have already in our lives turned to God through faith in Christ. We've acknowledged and repented of our sins, and we've received his forgiveness and salvation so that our sins, all of them, past, present, future, have been forgiven by God for Christ's sake. But we, of course, we still struggle with sin. Our ultimate and complete victory of sin won't happen in this life. It won't happen until we are someday with him. There's no perfection here. But I suspect that most of us, when we sin, don't do anything with it. We don't do anything with it. We may not actively cover it. We may or may not lie and try to conceal it from others, but we don't deal with it. We just kind of ignore it. We effectively conceal it. What we don't do is confess it. When was the last time you gave focused attention to confessing your sin to God? How often do you sin? every day, I suspect. How often should we confess? Every day, I suspect. Here's what happens. David is a profoundly spiritual man. He is a man after God's own heart. His sin weighs on his heart and soul deeply. He can't shake it. He senses the relational barrier that has come up between him and God. And finally, he deals with it by confessing it, by acknowledging it, by naming it, by saying it to God. All right, God, here it is. This is what I did. He already knows what he did. You know, you and I have probably not yet enjoyed the level of intimacy with God that David has. So we might not be as conscious of what we're missing. We are not nearly so sensitive to our sin as David was. You read about Martin Luther, for instance, the great reformer, and before he found the gospel of grace through faith alone in Christ, struggled with the weight of his sin. All he ever felt is, God must be angry with me. He was so keenly aware of his sinfulness, and he didn't know what to do with it because he didn't understand the gospel yet. A kind of obsessive concern with his sin. But that's not what most of us are like. Most of us tend to have a conspicuous ambivalence about our sin. Oh, we feel it strong when it starts kicking our butt, when we get caught, when we get in trouble. Then we feel it. But the sin itself, too often we have not known and enjoyed the level of intimacy with God such that when it's broken by our unconfessed sin, we feel the pain and the separation of it. We don't know what we're missing. For David, this unconfessed sin feels like God's sharp and heavy hand on his life. I suspect for us it's more like a dull ache that we just learn to live with. And it sits there. It's a nagging little ache that we're trying to figure out how we can ignore. And what happens is a kind of general spiritual malaise or discouragement. We can live for long periods of time, it seems, in low-grade spiritual discouragement, like there's something between us and God. And there is unconfessed sin. How does it work? Because if you're a follower of Christ, if you've been born again, God has forgiven your sin. It really is forgiven. And yet, the presence of unconfessed sin cripples our spiritual vitality. What's going on there? I was put onto this a while back by Charles Spurgeon, the great Baptist preacher of often called the Prince of Preachers, London Metropolitan Tabernacle, the last part of the 1800s. And Spurgeon has a devotional called Mornings and Evenings, and there's a morning and evening reading for every day. And a while back, well, it was February 18th, the evening reading, the passage he cites is Luke 15. Now, Luke 15 is the story of the prodigal son. You know the story, I imagine, of the prodigal son. It's a son who decides he doesn't care about his father anymore. He just wants his inheritance. His father, before his father dies, his father gives him his share, takes off to a far land, lives it up until all the money's gone, and then his life falls apart. He's destitute. He doesn't have enough to eat. He takes a job feeding pigs. That is a low-level job. And he's so hungry, he's like, I just wish I could eat what the pigs are eating. Finally, he comes to his senses. And he's like, well, my father, who must hate me, I added that, that's not in the text, but my father's servants, I mean, they at least have food to eat. I'll go back. I mean, I can't go back as a son. I've already walked away from that, but I can go back as a servant. And you know the story. He returns from the far land, and as he's returning, as he's approaching up the road, his father sees him at a distance, jumps up and runs to this prodigal son. And what does the son say? Here's the verse that Spurgeon cites. The son says, "Father, I have sinned." I don't know what the father thought he was going to say. But what he hears is the one word that needs to be said. No beating around the bush, no pretending. "Father, I have sinned." And here's the distinction Spurgeon draws. It is so helpful. He says this: there's a big difference between confessing sin as a culprit and as a child. Confessing sin as a culprit is a kind of legal thing. I am guilty. And Spurgeon says, right in line with the gospel, if you're a follower of Christ, if you are truly born again as a Christian, as a child, your sin is forgiven. Legally, your sin has been paid for by Christ. It is, as the Psalms will say in another place, it is as far as the east is from the west. You are forgiven of your sins. You cannot be guilty as a culprit. But, Spurgeon says, there's a kind of confession as a child. Because relationally, when we sin, when a child, for instance, sins against his father, this thing comes up between him. And Spurgeon says, even nature tells us a child who sins against his father ought to confess. And Spurgeon goes on, he says, "We've been cleansed once for all, but our feet still need to be washed from the defilement of our daily walk as children of God." We don't confess because we fear hell. Not if we've already trusted in Christ and received his forgiveness. We confess because we want to be close to our Father. He says, "We daily offend, and we not ought to rest without daily pardon." Well, he goes on, what if we don't? What would be the consequences if we fail to regularly go to the Father to seek forgiveness and cleansing? Now see if this describes you at all. He says, if we fail to regularly go for pardon of sin in confession, he says, if I don't do that, Spurgeon says, I shall feel at a distance from him. Have you ever felt that? He says, I shall doubt his love to me. I shall tremble at him. In other words, I'll be more pushed away than drawn to him. I shall be afraid to pray to him. Why would he listen to me? I shall grow like the prodigal who, although still a child, was yet far off from the Father. He says, but if, with a child's sorrow at offending so gracious and loving a parent, I go to him and tell him all, and I rest not till I realize that I am forgiven, then I shall feel a holy love to my Father and shall go through my Christian career not only as saved, but as one enjoying present peace in God through Jesus Christ my Lord. There is a wide distinction between confessing sin as a culprit and confessing sin as a child. Oh, so powerful. God, you think of the Father in the story of the prodigal son. The Father who is, to remind us of God in the story, he's eager to forgive. He's not sitting back, holding the son at a distance. He's not like, you're on probation. It's going to be hard. You might have a chance, but it's going to take me a long time. Now the Father's eager. Eager to forgive. Eager to run. And then the son says those words, "Father, I have sinned." The father wraps his arms around him. And that wall that is massive between them is broken down. And love and fellowship is restored. It's not so much that our sin, our unconfessed sin as Christians, turns God against us, but it turns us against him. We doubt him, and it's our fault.
We doubt His love, and we're the ones that have been unloving. We doubt His forgiveness, even though we're the ones that refuse to seek it. The Father is eager to forgive. More eager than we are to be forgiven is the Father to forgive. We might doubt His mercy or forgiveness, but we must not. We have the promise. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We have the promise. And in Jesus, His death and resurrection, we have the guarantee. He who didn't spare His Son, but gave Him for us all, how will He not freely give us all things? We might think we're just too sinful. We're simply too sinful that we've finally sinned one too many times. But there is more than enough mercy and forgiveness in God for us. Richard Sibbes, that great Puritan, said, there is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. There is more mercy in Christ than sin in us. Regular confession of sin presses us back again and again and again to the promises of the gospel, which means it presses us back into the love and grace of God, which means it pushes us into Jesus Himself. How can that not be gloriously freeing and empowering for our Christian lives? Merely if we confess our sin. Now, here's the key. We must be specific. We must be specific. F.B. Meyer, writing at the beginning of the last century, says this: you have lost the light of God's face, not because He has arbitrarily withdrawn it, but because your iniquities have become between you and your God, and your sins, like a cloud before the sun, have hid His face from you. Do not spend time looking at them as a whole. Deal with them one by one. The Boer, and he's referencing the British fighting in South Africa, the Boer is a formidable foe to the British soldier because he is trained from boyhood to take a definite aim, bring down his mark, while our soldiers just fire in volleys. In dealing with sin, we should imitate him in the definitiveness and accuracy of his aim. Ask God to search you and show you what wicked way is in you. Marshal all your life before Him as Joshua marshaled Israel. Sift it through tribe by tribe, family by family, household by household, man by man, until at last you find the Achan that has robbed you of the blessed smile of God. Call up each rebel sin by its right name to receive sentence of death. Do not say, Lord, I am a great sinner. I've done what I ought not, and I've not done what I ought to do. No, say, Lord, I sinned in this, and this, and that, and the other thing. Call up each rebel sin by its right name to receive sentence of death. Your heart is choked with sins. Empty it out as you would empty a box by handing out the first articles that lie on the surface. And when you've removed them, you'll see more underneath. Hand them out also. When these are removed, you'll probably see some more. Never rest until all are gone. Confession is just this process of telling God the unvarnished story, the sad, sad story of each accursed sin, how it began, how you sinfully permitted it to grow, how you've loved it and followed it to your bitter cost. We must be specific. You know, the application of this is remarkably straightforward. We must confess our sin. Not as a culprit, not if you're already in Christ. If you're not in Christ, then that's where you begin. You confess your sin for the first time and turn to Christ for grace and forgiveness. But for the many of you who are already following Christ, I don't think we do this. Not as we ought. We sin daily. We ought to confess regularly, humbly, prayerfully, confidently. What if you determined every day, maybe every night, say, before you go to bed, what if you could get in that box right down to the bottom of your sins every night and go to bed with nothing between you and the Lord? You've told the unvarnished truth. You've hidden and concealed nothing. You've laid it all out before Him. And you've claimed the promises of the gospel, the assurance if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. We would go to bed confident in His grace, secure in His love, delighting in fellowshipping with the Savior who loves us and gave Himself for us. You may find, as you dig through that box, that there are sins you aren't interested in confessing because you're not interested in giving them up. You wish to continue to hang on to them for a while. That's a problem, of course, but at least you'll know. At least you'll have to stare that lust or that anger or that disobedience in the face and see it for what it is, rather than a big amorphous mass of sins that weigh down your spiritual joy. You'll see it for what it is. You'll know what you need to pray about. You'll know where the battle is. You'll know what to pray. I think it's possible that one of the best and most straightforward things we can do to grow a life, a spiritually vital life, is to begin the simple practice of regularly, daily, confessing our sin, that we might be pressed back to the gospel, pressed back to the love and forgiveness of God, pressed back to Jesus Christ Himself, that we might live our spiritual lives with power and joy. Father, we are great sinners, but we have an even greater Savior. And we thank You for the mercy and grace and forgiveness that is available to us in Him. Lord, I pray that You would help me and each person here to not leave our sins unattended, to not wish them away, ignore their presence, but that our relationship with You would be so precious to us, that Your fellowship and Your grace to us would be so profound and powerful and precious to us that every little sin would immediately spark a concern that we need to confess, because we want to be in the closest and most intimate of fellowship with You. Father, I suspect there are many here this morning who agree in principle. I need to confess sin regularly. Bring it back to Jesus. Bring it back to the cross. Receive forgiveness and assurance of pardon. But I also know that for most of us, the discipline of doing so will be hard. We haven't made a place for it in our schedule, in our lives, and those changes aren't easy. Lord, I pray that we would prioritize this, that we would be a church, we'd be a people marked by an awareness and humility before our sin, marked by a deep confidence in the forgiving power of the gospel, that we would keep short accounts with You. We would come to You regularly and earnestly for forgiveness, that we might live in the joy and power that comes with being close to You. Father, we thank You for Your gracious, forgiving heart to us through Christ. We are unworthy. You don't need us. We need You. And You've graciously given Yourself to us. I pray that Jesus, His forgiveness, His presence, His power in our lives, in our church, would be precious to us. And we would allow no barrier to rise, but we might not take it quickly to You in confession and prayer. Make us a holy, set-apart people for Your glory, for the power of our witness for You. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.